Good morning, We're Lions Fellowship. It's good to see all of your faces this morning. Would you continue to worship with me by reading the second chapter of Matthew, Matthew 2, the first 12 verses. So I'll give you a second to find that in your Bible, Matthew 2, 1 to 12, and then I'll ask you to stand up for the reading of God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way.
Thanks, Sheila. You may be seated. Merry Christmas, Reliance. In your bulletin, there is an insert. The mission team has asked you to consider, at our Christmas Eve service, we do an offering for international missions, and we are wanting to give our offering this year to ministry in Catania. And so one of our mission, one individual, Tim Armstrong, who went on the first mission last summer, and then he went just about a month ago, month and a half ago, for 6 weeks to continue supporting that ministry over there, wrote like a page and a half their review of what they're doing. We're excited about what they're doing, and we're asking you to, as well, either give or one day go as the Lord would move. And so I want you to consider that as we continue to move towards Christmas and Christmas Eve. Out of all of the stories that relate to the birth of Christ, I find this one the most convicting, the Magi. So I find myself emotionally tense inside because I want you to taste it. But this is strategic. John chapter 21, verse 25, in the very last verse of the Gospel of John, John records. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The life of Christ was extraordinary. The circumstances and the events that surrounded not only his birth, but his life, as John concludes, would not be able to be accurately and accurately be contained. Like, they had to pick what sources and what events occurred in the life of Christ because they were so vast. I say all that because this is strategic. Matthew could have picked from any events that pertained to around the life of Christ, but he chose the Magi strategically for a reason. Kids, You heard it just like I have heard it if you have siblings, parents. You heard it just as if you had siblings. Maybe the parent at one point, your father or your mother, say, why can't you be like your other sibling? Now, we can argue whether that's appropriate or not, but there's something worse. Why can't you be like, and point to the kid across the street? This is another totally different family. Why can't you be like them? The point of it doing that is to try to bring out some sort of conviction and some means by which there's a comparison in the nature of the other that they hope to find in you. And one of the most humbling things for me, being the firstborn, is being like pitted against those who are younger than me. Because there was so much more to be expected. Matthew chooses to pick Gentile foreigners who are 800 miles away from the land of Israel, who have no promises, no oracles provided to them about the Messiah who would come and save the world. They're the furthest people who you would think who would arrive and come and say, where is the King of the Jews? Matthew strategically is picking the worst comparison to try to convict those of the greatest opportunity, advantage, appealing to them that you should have responded like them. That's why it's so convicting. He could have picked of any situation from the life of Christ. He chose the Magi because it's strategic. Wise men from the East. They're Gentiles. Though the Jews had the greatest advantage, divine intervention, their very being created by the hand of God, moved them to the advantage of knowing where the Messiah was to come from the line of Abraham, from David. They knew even the period. They know they're in the generation when the Messiah is supposed to come, and there behold his star. And several years pass by. Shepherds announced his arrival. And yet much of the Jewish community left unmoved. So this is strategic. Matthew picks three characters, individuals, to strive to show the Jewish community, this is how you respond rightly. So with that, it's Christmas season. There is a danger. If you misunderstand the proper response to this one whom is Christ, everything eternally is at stake. You have a paranoid, ruthless king. You have a religious, aware, and unmoved community, and you have the Magi. I want to look at those three, and then I want to introduce a fourth, the crowds. And as I hope, as we go through this, I always get nervous this time of the year, because my hope is we our world understands Christmas. But there's only one proper response that honors Christ. You can be aware of him. You can put the lights on your house. You can put the channel to Christmas music. You can even read the story. But if the response does not reflect that of the Magi, there's no other alternative. You're either of the paranoid, ruthless king or the spiritually aware and yet unmoved. There's no other options. And so the author of Matthew is doing something incredibly strategic. He's asking you as you read it, which one are you? And so he starts off, these poor men, they don't know who Herod is. And so when they get to the city, this ruthless, paranoid king, they just go to Jerusalem, the capital of the nation, and they just, maybe it was naive, maybe it's just not wise, being magi, to go to the king who's already king to go ask them, where is the king? Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when he rose and have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and so was all Jerusalem with him. Herod the Great was half Jew. He was half Gentile, half Jew, and he was positioned in power in Jerusalem because of his halfness. In some sense, he could appeal, and he did very well, in appealing to Rome as Rome placed him to be king over Jerusalem and Israel, that he was able to oppress and allow, get the Jews to submit to Roman rulership through his oppressive taxes and hostility. And while he did this, he was able to honor Rome through the taxes, but he was incredibly gifted at building massive facilities, some still which you can see today. And so on one hand, he honored Rome by his allegiance to it. On the other hand, he won the Jewish community because he gave them what they wanted. And what did they want? The temple. And he, and still to this day, you can see portions of it, made it incredible, massive. He knew what the Jewish community wanted, and he gave it to them. And as a result of what they wanted, in a sense, they were willing to be oppressed in some sense, so as long as they had their temple. And this resulted in Herod recognizing he had to keep the Jewish community happy, then also the Roman. He had to balance his authority in a way that made him ruthless and often very paranoid. He had a history of even his own family trying to plot to overthrow him. And so his pattern of eliminating the threats was he had numerous sons and wives and other ones very close to him just put to death. Even as Caesar watches Herod rule in Israel, you may be familiar with Caesar Augustus' famous pun referring to Herod the Great. It would be better to be his pig than his son, because he feared losing the thing which he loved. And the wise men, the magi who come from a foreign land 800 miles away, they come to his kingdom and ask, where is the king? And the whole city trembles. If you're a king and you know you're keeping your kingdom by keeping two parties happy, and you have someone that comes and says there's another king. But this king is different by which they present, because look at verse 2. Where is he who has been born king? Herod became king. He wasn't born king. This is radically different. Because he became king, he can only be king as he sustains the authority of the king. The one whom they bring or have come to worship is the one who already is king. And he's immediately threatened by this. And the city, which has gained its love of the temple and the religious worship, they hear these magi say, where is this one who has been born king? Because for we have seen his star rose and have come, and now we have come to worship him. Meaning, give our unbiased, utter dependence towards him. And so Herod the king is positioned in a spot where he has only one choice. Knowing that he is the one who has become king of Jerusalem and not born king of the Jews, he immediately appeals to the Jewish community that he's familiar with. Look at verses 7 and 8. Herod summoned the wise men secretly and asserted from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I have too may come and worship him." And so, seeing the reverent position of the Magi, he is going to use their worship or desire to worship the king as a means by which to seek out the king and ultimately eliminate him. Verse 12. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Okay. Like I said already, this is strategic. The Jewish community, while they loved their temple, they weren't also very excited about Herod the Great. They felt his oppression. And when he became paranoid, their desire was to make sure that Herod stayed happy. And so Herod, knowing that there's another king on the radar, he is going to use the passion, the desire of the Magi to worship the baby as means to eliminate him. Straight up rejection. And then he uses just two verses to talk about the religious community who should have known better. While Herod the Great knew about this new announcement, he has to go to the Jewish community, the religious community, to ask where was the baby born. And look what happens in verse 5. In Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, he asked them, where is the baby supposed to be born? And they said in response, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet. What I always find interesting about verse 5 is when Herod asks, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? They don't say, just give us a second, we're going to go read our Bibles and we're going to go figure it out. They immediately respond to the question, knowing, in Bethlehem. And then they quote it. For it is written in the prophet, O you Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, and are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They know there's the star. They know it's supposed to be in Bethlehem. They know that something's supposed to happen. And the Magi come. They have been sitting in Jerusalem at the temple, they believe, for 2 years. Religiously aware of the promise and yet unmoved in its conviction. You can know about the promise, and yet you can spiritually be dead inside. And so when the king comes and says, Herod the king, where is the child, the Messiah, to be born? They echo, the next question should have been from Herod, why are you not in Bethlehem? Why are they aware and yet unmoved? Because Herod has given them what they think they want, a temple. And so they are willing to rest under that paranoid, ruthless authority because they have some satisfied craving given to them. And it's kept them there. Do you know how far it is from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? Let me ask it this way. Do you know how far, and I already mentioned this, how far the Magi traveled from their foreign land to Jerusalem? 800 miles. That's a big financial commitment. Like, I can go to Spokane in 2 hours in a car. But that's only 200 miles. Well, no, it's not even that. But we're talking camels, heat. Like, this is all in commitment. And you get there, and you got to go back. Like, you are losing life, literally. Time, resources, to go worship. If you're a toddler in the room, but just a toddler. Toddlers don't even remember. Such an advantage or an effort. They see the child in a totally different way. How far is it from Jerusalem to Bethlehem? 5 to 6 miles. Aware and utterly unmoved. Where is he supposed to be born? Bethlehem. There's a star. Why are you here? The picking of the Magi is strategic. And Satan knows this. He just gives you the one thing that you think you need. It'll enslave you from the thing that ultimately will free you from all things. And in contrast, if you want to see real religion, real, authentic, God-honoring, exalting religion, it's the Magi. And so the author of the gospel, or Matthew, in his gospel, this is strategic, he points to the kid, not across the street, but in foreign pagan lands. Why? To convict them. It's so convicting because Israel exists because God made them. From barren women. And in the days of Egypt, he multiplied them so much that Pharaoh himself feared them. And then while they were under the oppression of Pharaoh, he carried them out on by his power. They didn't do anything. And he preserved and he protected them. And he gave them promises. If there was any people group that knew the intentions of God towards all humanity and the people of Israel, it would be them. And then in the promises, he promises a king's coming that not only will bless you, but the rest of the world. And in the prophet of Daniel, he even tells them, this is how long it'll be. They knew that they were in the era of the coming of Messiah. And when his star appeared, and they hear the shepherds, and for 2 years, unmoved, aware and unmoved, Magi showed up. And you would think they would go with them, and they do not. Look at the response of the Magi. True, authentic religion. Verse 9, and after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star. Like, the star moved. The child is born and the star is now moving. Now, I'm not going to make any suggestions what this is, but other than the fact that the one who was born is controlling all things, it leads them to his birthplace. And after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose and went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. Some of you are going to travel for Christmas. Some of you traveled for Thanksgiving. In my day, it was not wise to ask the parents, are we almost there? Why? This just takes so long, and they hate it being asked over and over again. But when we got there, the joy. And that was a 2-hour drive. Months. Months willing to confront kings in their own land about the born king in their land. Their whole treasure is this child. Because they have to find him. My theory is why the star stopped over Jerusalem is this is an invitation to the Jewish community, come with them. But that's a theory. And they moved, and when they saw where the star stopped, rest over the place where the child was, look at verse 10. When they saw the star, there it is. They rejoiced and with great joy. Just as we sang to this, They found him. Matthew will go on to say later, when they found him, they immediately bowed down and worshiped this child. Jesus himself will say that the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field, in which a man found and covered it up. And then in his joy, he goes and he sells all that he has to buy that field. And when the Magi find the child, they prostrate themselves, showing their utter dependence upon this child who has come to redeem and save them from their sins, to conquer the power of death itself. They gave what? Their treasure. Look with me at verse 11. And going into the house, notice the order. It's not Mary first. Like, even today, oh, are you a Moore's father? Like, the child's in the position, not, I think it's more of a rank position. With my own children, I tend to lose my name, but we know who the child is, and Mary is a participant with the Magi. And they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down. A gesture of one's complete dependence or submission to a higher authority. This is strategic. And they fell down and worshiped him. And they opened their treasures. What's this mean? He's their treasure. And you can have our treasures. Offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You should have been like them. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, is awesome because he writes it in a way to his Jewish community. God was faithful to his promises. He gave us the Messiah. You should have responded like Joseph, the father. When God said to take his wife and to name him the son Jesus, he did it immediately with no hesitation. You should have been like the Magi. You can't even walk 5 miles. So he points to the Magi, who had far less of an advantage and far further of a journey to go and show their submission. Our conviction response. I said there was 4 groups. I've mentioned 3. The paranoid, ruthless king, the religious community, aware and unmoved, and the Magi. And when you read the rest of the gospel, there's a 4th group that's introduced. And it's just a normal term, and they're called the crowds. And you wonder, man, like Jesus came for this religious community. He came for the Jews. And as he grew and he became an adult, a normal king would show his vengeance upon those who are unwilling to come to him and show their dependence. Not this king. The promised king, when he saw them in the crowds, he healed them. Healed their sickness, freed them from their demonic oppressions. And as a result of this, Matthew 4, verse 25, great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And you wonder as you read, will they respond like the Magi? Or like the religious community? Or will they respond like Herod? Jesus, heals them. And then after he heals them, he goes to this mountain, and we call it Sermon on the Mount, and he teaches them. But from the crowds, he calls his disciples, and then he teaches them what life should be like under his authority. And when he finished in Matthew 7, verse 28, these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teachings. And so when he came down from the mountain, the great crowds followed him. Maybe the crowds are going to submit and follow Christ like the Magi. They're not like the religious community or aware and unmoved. So is that genuine religion? And they watched him. And they see him go up to a demon-possessed, mute, blind man. And he heals them. Matthew 12. And when he heals the man, the demon-oppressed individual who was mute begins to speak and be able to be free. All the people were amazed, and they start asking the question, can this be the Son of David? Is this the Messiah? So they're moving in the direction of the Magi. Remember the scene where the crowds surround Christ? It's so packed in the house, and so they lower the paralytic in front of Christ, and Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the religious leaders are there because now you got crowds. And they used to be at the temple, but now they're with Jesus. And so now they're following Jesus like Herod, trying to undermine his position as this king. And they think to themselves, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he turned to them and said, what is easier for me? To say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk? And so he's saying that you might know that I'm actually the Son of God, the Son of Man. He turned to the paralytic before the religiously unmoved but totally aware of the promises, said to the paralytic, get up and walk. The religious community walked away. And the crowds began to ask the question, who is he? It is one of the most disappointing things that in all that Jesus did for the Jewish community, they would not respond to him like the Magi. They heard the voices of the Pharisees, Matthew 12, 24. It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons, that this man can cast out demons. So Jesus tells them, kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When you figure out who I am, you'll give everything to me. But here's the issue. I am going to ask everything of you. And when Jesus got on the donkey, and it was making his way to Jerusalem, the crowds think, okay, he's going to become king. Matthew's account is that the city literally was like earthquaking with so much excitement. He can raise the dead. He can feed us with so little. He can heal the blind. He can make the lame walk, he's going to be king. And so when he came on the donkey, the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from trees and spread them out on the road. And it looks like the Magi. They're responding like the Magi. The crowds went before him, and they almost sound like they understand, and they followed him with shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Is this true religion? It went bonkers. Understatement. That when he went into the Jerusalem, Jesus went into the place they loved, the temple. This is strategic. The place in which Herod had given them. And Jesus goes into it and he turns all the tables over. And the religious leaders reject him. And Jesus walks out of the temple and he stands at the steps and he turns and he says to the crowds, "Here is the line." Matthew 23:1-3, that Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, they haven't become disciples yet. They're trying to contemplate who he is, aware and yet dangerously unmoved. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. In this moment, when they just moments ago wanted to receive Christ as their king, Jesus strategically stands at the temple and says, it's either them or me, the temple or me. That's it. I am the treasure in the field which you will sell all things for, so as with joy buy that eternal hope. That's Jacob's paraphrase. And so what do the crowds do? It's not just the Magi, the neighbor across the streets that he's pointing. He's pointing to the Jewish community. You got it wrong. You should have responded like the Magi. And because Jesus drew the line and said, either me or the temple, the next scene we have, Matthew 26:47, and with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he sees Judas the betrayer coming with the crowns. While he was still speaking, Judas, who loved money, that it was his treasure, came with the crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and elders of the people. And they'll bring him back before a Roman ruler. And this Roman ruler doesn't want to eliminate him like Herod did. And so he presents a robber and a thief and a murderer, and with this Messiah who's calling the nation to receive him and not anything else that they have come to love. Verse 55 of Matthew 26, you see the crowds as he is being presented. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, oh, this is not the right passage. Matthew 27, verse 20. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. We'll keep our temple. And Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? He's telling them what they already know. Let him be crucified. This is strategic. And above his head, as they crucified, was written, King of the Jews. What happened? They became Herod the Great. There's only two options when it comes to Christ. Some people think there's a third. You'll either be Herod and you'll despise him because Christ will ask you to do things you hate. You think they're evil and you despise him because you want to be king. And so you'll kill his standard and will not submit to his instruction. Some think that there's a third category where you can be spiritually aware of Christ and be yet unmoved. That's not true, because one day Christ will come to the thing that which you love and treasure, like he did to the Jewish community, their temple, and he'll say, pick me or it. And the moment he does that of you and require of it that you submit to him and let go of your treasures, you'll have a choice. Either bow before him or join in with the crowds and say, crucify him. Let him be undone. You should have been like the Magi. That is genuine, authentic, true religion. Everything in this world, including your life, is secondary to the person who can keep it. That's why 800 miles is just nothing compared to all eternity. You can have it all. The greatest thing you and all I will have to face is we love our life, that as it approaches us and its end, because we feel the weight of our sin, which is death, either to say, in the face of its reality, I still cling to Christ. Or, I hate him. I've seen both. There's only two categories. You will become Herod one day if you do not submit to him, or you will find that he's the greatest treasure. There is nothing in this life that compares to him. That when he asks one day for your last breath, you can have it. Why? He's made a promise. I've come to save you from your sins. I'm establishing a kingdom which will be forever. What is required of you? Your allegiance. To see me as the greatest treasure in all things. You can be familiar with Christmas and unmoved. My prayer for you, I don't know all of you. Be like the Magi. There is nothing you will find in this world which will compare to him. His promises are greater than anything that this world can offer you. What does he ask of you? The position of the Magi, see him as your king and your treasure. As we take the table, that is what we ought to remind ourselves today about. In life and in death, he is the treasure that we all hope for. He gives us it, and he's promised even after death to revive it, us to eternal life with him. And because of his promises and because he sustains all things, it is our great joy to confess when we treasure things that fail in comparison. And so as we take the communion today, what is the treasure that must be placed before Christ so that he might take the proper place as your treasure? That's your reflection. Let's pray. Lord, it is my greatest fear for those to be amongst us.